Well, tonight we are heading back into our series called Back to the Basics, where we are looking at the 10 basic doctrines of the Bible. So far, we have looked at... Oh, my clicker's not working already. Great. That's not gonna be good. No, still not working. Okay, there we go. The 10 basic doctrines. There's a list of what we have looked at so far. And to catch you up to speed on what we looked at last time, we tackled two different doctrines, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. So I have a very basic two-point outline to catch you up to speed. If you were here or if you were not here, here's how it goes. Number one, our diagnosis. We are sinners. Number two, our prognosis. We are condemned to spend an eternity in hell. And tonight, we're going to look at soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and that is the cure. God has provided a way for us to be saved. Though we are sinners, and though we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards said, we have a cure, and that is Jesus. So, Jesus is the provision of our salvation. Bear with me as we try to get the clicker to work. Hopefully it works. Jesus is the provision of our salvation. That's what we're going to focus on tonight as we begin the provision of our salvation in Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And those of you who remember the Christmas story, when the angel came to Mary, he said to her, "You are with child, and when you give birth to your child, you need to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the provision of salvation. The Bible says there is not salvation in any other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, "I am the way." You can't get into the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. And Jesus provided salvation through his death, his life, and his resurrection. Actually, it would be his life, his death, and his resurrection. So when we're focusing on the provision of salvation, most of us think of Jesus' death as providing salvation. Actually, the Bible says that he provided salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. So let's think about his life. The scripture says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Jesus lived a righteous life. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. And because he did that, he made a way for us to become righteous. His life was a righteous life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we don't think about his life all the time when we're thinking about salvation, but it's a very important part of God's provision for salvation. Next, let's think about Jesus' death. I'm going to put the verses up on the screen because we're in a hurry and we have a lot of verses to go through. So instead of having you flip to all the verses, I'm just going to put them up on the screen to save time. When we think about Jesus' death, it is a way that God provided salvation. The Bible says that he provided salvation, his death, as a propitiation. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Jesus' death was a death of propitiation. That's a big word. It's not a word we use often these days. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." What does propitiation mean? Here's a youth pastor way of remembering what propitiation means. Think of a pitchfork. Okay, so the word propitiation has that word pitch in it. I think of a pitchfork. And on that pitchfork are two peas sitting on the pitchfork. Okay? Some people don't like to eat peas. There's two peas on this pitchfork. The word propitiation means to appease God's wrath. So that's how you can remember it. To appease God's wrath. That's what propitiation is, and that's what Jesus did when he died. He appeased God's wrath. He provided salvation by dying, and he provided an appeasement of God's wrath through his death. He also was a substitute. His death was a substitutionary death. It says in Isaiah 53, many of you know this verse, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's a three-letter word constantly repeated in this passage, the word for, F-O-R. That is talking about how Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. He died in our place. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the gospel in four words. The last four words of that verse. Christ died for us. Some people call it a vicarious death. Vicarious means in our place. Some people call it a substitutionary death. Both of them mean the same thing. James MacDonald said, this is the gospel in four words. Jesus in my place. So Jesus, in dying for us as our substitute, opened the way for us to be saved. Jesus' death was also a death that gave us redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The word redeemed, the word redeem used here in this text and used elsewhere in the Bible, was used in the Roman community to talk about to purchase a slave out of the slave market. And that is what Jesus did to us. We were slaves to sin and to Satan and to death. And by dying, Jesus paid the ransom. He paid what needed to be paid so that we would be purchased out of the slave market of sin. And he did that with his own blood, with his very life. Jesus' death is also something that provided reconciliation. I've heard it said the word reconcile can be broken up into two words. Excuse me, re-counsel. When you have a conflict with someone, when you have drama with someone, what happens? You're no longer on speaking terms. But when that's all resolved, you are now reconciled. You're now re-counseled, back on speaking terms. That is what Jesus' death has provided, a way for us to be reconciled to God, to be back on speaking terms with him. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So this verse is saying that Jesus' death provided reconciliation. Between God and us, there was conflict. We were his enemy, but Christ died, opening the way for us to be reconciled. Jesus' death provided forgiveness. The word forgiveness used in the Bible is the word aphiemi, which means to let go. Because Jesus died, our sins can be let go. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And the next verse says, "nailing it to his cross." Because Jesus was nailed to the cross, our sins can be nailed there too, and we can be forgiven. Our sins can be let go. And finally, Jesus' death offers us the way to have eternal life. You know the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And in that context, gave his only Son, Jesus says, the Son of Man, Jesus will be lifted up. He will be nailed to a cross, lifted up. Why? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus has opened the door for us to have eternal life, and he did that by dying on the cross. And lastly, let's think about Jesus' resurrection. He has provided salvation for us through his life, through his death, and his resurrection. As it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Other translations translate that word because differently. It could be translated for. Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is a very important part of soteriology. Were it not for resurrection, we, as Paul says, we would still be dead in our sins. It gives us hope. It secures our justification. And so that is the provision of salvation. Jesus is the provision for our salvation. Next, let's consider the reception of salvation. How can salvation be received? First, I want to share with you that salvation is not universal. It's not for everyone. Jesus says that wide is the gate or the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Not everyone will be saved. That's apparent all the way through the scripture. Last time we met, Joyce Smith asked a very important question about Romans chapter 5. And her question was, why does Paul shift from the word all to the word many? It's very important to notice this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul uses the word all. We're all sinners. All of us are unrighteous. And then he says, "For as by one man's disobedience," just several verses later in verse 19, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Why did he switch from the word all to the word many? Because Paul is not a universalist. He does not believe that everyone will be saved. Only some will be saved. Not all will be made righteous. Many will be. And so that's an answer to your question, Joyce. I worked it in. Salvation is not universal. There are some that teach that salvation is universal. It is not for everyone. Only certain people will receive salvation. And if you want to receive salvation, you can receive it by repentance and faith. It says that in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is speaking in this context, and he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's how we receive salvation. Repentance and faith. Acts 20, verse 21. "Testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." We can receive God's salvation through repentance and faith. Well, what is repentance? A basic definition of the word repentance is to change one's mind. Literally, the word in the Greek means to do an about-face. So you're walking this way, you turn, and you walk the completely opposite direction. You do a 180. That's literally what it means. Figuratively, it means to change one's mind. Your thoughts are going this way, and you change your mind, and you go a completely different direction in your thoughts. This word is used several times in the Bible. One time is in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus is teaching a parable. And he says, "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented," or this translation says, "he regretted it and he went. So this son had made a decision. I'm not going to go work in my father's vineyard today. And then he decided he was going to change his mind, and he was actually going to go work in the field. That's the word, repent. It means to change your mind. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent." Or as the New King James Version says, "will not relent." You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, God's not going to change his mind about this. He's set. He has made up his mind. Jesus is like a priest, like Melchizedek. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to repent. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind. So when we share the gospel with others, I think it's better to use the word change your mind than to use the word repent. We don't use the word repent all that often in our society, and we don't understand it as well as we should. So I would encourage you to think of the word, the definition, to change your mind. Jeff Musgrave, in his training on the exchange, he says, we must change our minds about ourself, our sin, and our Savior. Most people have certain thoughts about themselves. Oh, I'm pretty good. No, you're not. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about that. The Bible says that you're not good. Oh, well, my sin's not that bad. Yes, it is. The Bible says that it's very bad. And so we must change our mind about ourselves, our sin, and our Savior. Some people say, well, that's all well and good for some. It's important for you. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we must repent, as it says in Luke chapter 13. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? In this context, a tragic accident has occurred. A tower has fallen and many people have been killed in this accident. And so they come to Jesus and they're trying to process what's happened. They're trying to figure out, some people think, well, maybe they died because they deserved it, because they were terrible people and God killed them. And so Jesus says, it's not because of that. He says, verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To receive salvation, we must first repent. We must change our mind about our sin, ourself, and our Savior. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is an important part of the process of receiving salvation. But it's not just repentance, it's faith. The word faith in my Greek lexicon, it's translated like this, to believe or to trust. And I think belief and trust are both important parts of receiving salvation. First of all, we must believe the truth concerning Jesus and his atoning work. There are certain things that we must understand about Jesus and we must believe. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is speaking to some critics of his, and he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. An important part of the process of receiving salvation is believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that Jesus did what he claimed to do. We must do that. In Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, some would take this verse and say, well, you must make Jesus your Lord to be saved. In the context, Paul is talking to Jewish people. This is the part of Romans where he's talking about Israel and God's plan for them. And he says, I'm burdened for my people Israel. And in that context, he says, Israel, if you want to be saved, you must first confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is Lord. They don't believe he's God. They don't think that he is deity. They must understand that and believe that before they can be saved. And then secondly, they must believe that he resurrected from the dead. A lot of Jewish people don't believe that. It's an important part of the process. It's not about making Jesus our Lord. It's about believing that he is Lord. That's part of the process. We must believe Jesus is who he claimed to be and did what he claimed to do. And a second part of faith is fully trusting in Jesus' atoning work. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that word believe there? It's the word faith. It's the same word we're talking about right now. What's he talking about? He's saying, you must believe in me, in my work, in the context. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember the people were being bitten by poisonous snakes, and God instructed Moses to create a bronze serpent, lift it up in the wilderness, and all who looked in belief, in trust, they were saved. And Jesus says, just as the Son of Man will, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He will be nailed to a cross, that all who look to him will live. That's placing your faith, that is placing your trust and your dependence in Jesus' atoning work. And as he says just a couple verses later in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We must believe certain things about Jesus, and we must put our confidence and trust in Jesus. As it says in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. We must place our faith in Jesus' atoning work. So that is the reception of salvation. God has provided salvation, and we can receive it through repentance and faith. So if you're here tonight and you have never received salvation, if you don't know for sure that you would go to heaven, I would encourage you to do what we just talked about, to change your mind about your sin, about yourself, and about your Savior, and to place your full trust in Jesus. He is who he claimed to be. He proved it by raising from the dead. Up to this point, these are surface level truths. These are truths that most of us have thought about and considered. But here in this next point, I want us to think about a deeper level of salvation. When I was in college, I went to a university that prided itself in major productions. There is an amazing auditorium that they have on campus that can seat thousands of people. And in that auditorium, it's got all kinds of bells and whistles and things that turn around on the stage and so forth. It's quite a production that they have going on over there. They would do Shakespearean plays, and they would have operas and bring in guest artists. And no, I wasn't a fan of the opera, but it was kind of cool to see the stage, to see how they painted the staging and the props and the wardrobe. And so as I was sitting in the audience, I would see it from that level, from that vantage point. We were forced to go to these things, so I had to go, and I had to watch, and I had to stay awake or else I'd get in trouble. So I watched, and it was interesting from that perspective. But my day job was a student. My night job, I worked for the security team. And part of my job was to have a certain territory on campus, and I would just patrol that for several hours of the night, walking around. And my favorite part of the campus to patrol was this part, because I got to go up on stage. I could go anywhere I wanted in the whole entire auditorium. I got to go up on stage, and I got to look at the props. I got to go right up on stage and look at the staging, and I got to look at how they painted it and how they put it together. I got to look at the wardrobe. I got to pull back the curtains and see what was going on behind the scenes. And tonight, I want to share with you what's going on behind the scenes. I want to pull back the curtains on soteriology. So often we think of salvation this way. Christ died for my sins. I repented. I believed. I trusted in him, now I'm saved. But we need to think about it on a deeper level. The Bible goes much deeper than that, and it talks about it here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." See, we kind of think about the last part of that verse. We think about how we were justified, and one day we look forward to being glorified. But there is much more to salvation than that. This verse says that whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, them he called. And those are the ones who would be justified. And so this verse is referring to election. It's not a popular doctrine. Predestination and election, in my view, are synonymous. The Bible talks about election repeatedly. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." See, we think, I believed in Jesus, and therefore I'm saved. But this verse is saying that only those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. There's something going on behind the scenes. It's something called election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So what is election? These two verses define election. Number one, in Acts 13, 48, election is God appointing certain people to believe. Number two, election in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, is God choosing certain people before the foundation of the world to believe. That is election. And it is unconditional. It's not based on anything that we say, that we do, that we believe. It's unconditional. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about election. In this context, he says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Paul uses the illustration of Rebekah and her twin sons. Before they were even born, when they were in the womb, God said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Why did God choose Jacob? Was it because he was a good little boy? Why did God not choose Esau? Was it because he was a bad little boy? No, they weren't even born yet. They had not done either good or bad. God elected them unconditionally. He chose Jacob, not based on any conditions. Election is unconditional. It's not based on anything that we will do. Some would look at this verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, and they'll say, "Well, it says, 'For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image.'" And those were the ones who were predestined, the ones that God foreknew. And they would say, their interpretation would be, well, God knew that some would believe. He knew which ones would believe. And those are the ones that he predestined. But there's nothing in the context that says that. I think that is read into the verse. It doesn't say what he foreknew. It says whom he foreknew. It doesn't say he knew what they would do. It says he knew them. The word to know in the Bible is a word, the concept is to know someone and have a relationship with them and have an intimate, close relationship with them. And so what this verse is saying is that before the foundation of the world, God in his grace, he had a relationship with certain people. He knew them. It's like a close friendship. And those are the ones whom he predestined. Those are the ones whom he elected. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew certain individuals, and he chose them. Here in this context, in the Jewish community, in the dispersion, certain of them were elect. Certain of them, God knew, he had a relationship with. There are other passages that help us clarify this doctrine. In John chapter 15, verse 16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to his 12 disciples. It's the night before he was going to be crucified. And he says, "I have some instructions for you. Don't go thinking that you chose to follow me. You didn't choose me. I chose you." And it's true of us. If we are believers, it's not that we chose God. It's that God chose us. Pastor Parker was joking around with me last month, and he said, "Did we choose God or did God choose us?" Technically, God chose us before the foundation of the world. And because he did, we chose him. One song that I like to listen to, "I have chosen to believe, believing that you've chosen me." It's deep stuff. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of him who shows mercy." We want to put the emphasis on, well, it's my belief, it's my faith, it's my repentance. It's not about us. It's about what God has done. It's not about our will. It's not about our exertion and running. It's of God who shows mercy. And so if you are a believer, you should thank God, because were it not for him, you would not repent. Were it not for him equipping you to do so, you would not have faith. As it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" If it weren't for God, you couldn't have repented. God granted that to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What not of yourselves? Faith. It's not your faith. It's a faith that God has given you. You might say, "But I repented, I believed." God enabled you to repent, and he enabled you to believe. And that is the behind the scenes of salvation. There's more to the behind the scenes. He says, "Whom he predestined, these he also called." These are the ones whom he called. What's God's calling? God's calling is God drawing or leading certain individuals to receive salvation. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." As it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." So it's not that God saw down through time and saw, "Oh, he'll believe or she'll believe." No, it says it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The calling of God is not just a general call. There is a general call of people in the world to receive the good news. It talks about that in Revelation 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." There is a general call, but this call talked about in Romans is a special call. It's a unique call. It's not just anyone that will listen to this call. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "To all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome. There are all kinds of Romans in that city, but only certain Romans were called. It's a special call. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not everyone is called. There are certain individuals who are called. And this call is irresistible. It is not something that we can stop. If we are chosen by God, if we are elect, we will not resist his call. We will follow his call. This calling is effectual. It will accomplish its goal. As Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 36, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so you might say, well, who is called? Who is elect? Only God knows. You have to be privileged enough to be able to look behind the scenes, and only God knows that. It's an amazing doctrine to think about, but we can't go around saying, oh, well, you're called, and you're called, and you're not, obviously. We don't know. Only God knows. But there is evidence that we can exhibit to show whether or not we have been elect or whether or not we have been called. We'll talk about that here a little bit in our last point. The ramifications of salvation. There are certain consequences or certain ramifications of a person who does receive salvation in repentance and faith. What are they? Number one, regeneration. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. When we receive salvation through repentance and faith, God gives us new life. That's what regeneration means. And when we become a born-again person, everything changes. We receive a new nature. We receive a new heart. We are different, as the Bible says. We are new creations. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So the first ramification would be regeneration. Then justification. What is justification? My youth pastor from back in the day, Pastor Dave Berman, he would always say, justification. The word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Technically, the word justification means to be declared righteous. When you receive salvation through repentance and faith, God declares you holy, righteous, fully equipped to enter heaven. As it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified. Speaking of Jesus, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot be declared righteous by our good works. Only Jesus could declare us righteous by dying on the cross for our sins. We can be justified. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, Jesus will justify us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Another ramification of salvation is adoption. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. When we receive salvation through repentance and faith, we are adopted into God's family to the point where we can call him Abba. I was watching an interview a couple of years ago, and in this interview there was an Israeli actress. And the interviewer was asking her questions about her upbringing and about her family, and she said, you know, I was talking to my dad just the other day. And in her thick Israeli accent, she said, she was talking to her dad, and she says, Abba, I need to ask you a question. Now, my Israeli accent is pretty terrible. But I stopped in my tracks, and I was like, wow. She calls her dad Abba. She speaks Hebrew. And in Hebrew, even today, if you want to call, if you want to ask a question of your dad, if you want to talk to your dad, you say, Abba. What does that mean? Daddy. Now, I'm too old to call my dad daddy anymore. I did when I was little. But that speaks volumes to me. We were Christ's enemies. We were God's enemies. And now, because of Jesus' death on the cross, because of his life, because of his resurrection, when we receive salvation through repentance and faith, we can be adopted into his family. We can call him daddy. That blows my mind, especially when you think back to the things that we talked about with God's holiness, with his transcendence in theology proper. Adoption is a ramification of salvation. Sanctification is a ramification. It means to be set apart from sin unto God. If you are a true believer, you will change. Now, it's not going to happen immediately overnight. Certain things will change overnight. Maybe you have heard people give testimony to that. But over time, there's a process where you will change. You will put off the old ways, and you will put on the new ways, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Saved people change. They change from the inside out. Over time, there's a process whereby they change their old ways and put on new behaviors. Another ramification of soteriology or of salvation is preservation. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." This is talking about preservation. Once you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, once you repent of your sins, you're saved. And that is preserved. And that is secure for all eternity. And Jesus says, those whom I have called, they're in my hand. And they're also in my Father's hand. If you put a coin in my hand and I close it up, you might be able to get it out. But if you put a coin in my hand and I close it up and then another guy put his hand around, it'd be very, very difficult. Now, in this context, we're talking about God himself. And that's what he says in the context. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's impossible. Then we come to glorification. The ultimate ramification of salvation is glorification. And Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One day, we will be glorified. If we have received salvation through repentance and faith, Christ will come again. He will receive us unto himself, and we will be given a glorified body. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this subject and reading a lot of pages in doctrinal books about this, and the only conclusion that I can give about this is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Our diagnosis, we're sinners. Our prognosis, we're condemned, but God has provided a cure. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you provided the way of salvation. Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made in laying down your life so that we might be justified, so that the payment might be paid, so that we might go free. God, may we, as we reflect tonight around the Lord's table, may we praise you. May we thank you for all that you've done in securing our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.